You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to open them up to Psalm 118. That's Psalm 118. Psalm 118. As an interesting fact, Psalm 118 sits right between the shortest chapter in the Bible and the longest chapter in the Bible. And it is actually dead center, the middle of the Bible. Psalm 118. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The righteous hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords and up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that today that you would make me faithful to proclaim your word, not adding or taking away from it, but just faithfully delivering that which what you have said about yourself. And Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and that we would count your word as the voice of the good shepherd who's laid his life down for us. Give us faith and help us to respond to your word faithfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you belong. This is where kids should be. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now, but even now, you can understand the most important things. Today is a special day. It is a special day called Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday before Good Friday and Easter. Good Friday is the day that what happened? Jesus was crucified. That's right. Easter is a special day because we celebrate that Easter is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He became alive again after he died. Now, Jesus on Palm Sunday, he decided he's going to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the most important city in all of Israel. And he decided he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to do that to die for our sins. Now, the Old Testament, actually in the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament said that when the Messiah comes, he is going to come in a special way. He's going to enter into Jerusalem a special way so that everyone would know this is the Messiah. He's come to save us. And that special way was that he would ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey. So a young donkey. And so on that day, Jesus got a young donkey, he sat on it, and he started walking into Jerusalem, and everyone went crazy. They were exploding with happiness because these little boys and girls and the older people who used to be boys and girls, they knew. They were told, their moms and dads told them from the Bible that one day a king would come. God would send a rescuer. And he would walk into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. And they were so happy. Can you imagine how amazing that must have been? They were so happy. Now, they didn't have roads like we have. They had very dirty roads with lots of mud on them. Not clean like our roads. They were so happy. They thought he was so amazing, so special. They wanted him to be king so badly that they didn't even want his donkey to walk on mud. So they thought, oh, I know what we're going to do. We're going to take off our jackets and we're going to put them in, on the mud so the donkey can walk on top of our jackets. Then they ran out of jackets. So they took palm branches and they laid them on the road so that Jesus' donkey did not have to step on the dirt. They were so happy. And they sang the song that they had been told that they're supposed to sing when the Messiah would come, when the king would come into Jerusalem. And I just read that. It's Psalm 118. They started singing parts of this song because this was the song they were supposed to sing when the Messiah came to rescue them. And part of this song was they would sing, Hosanna. Hosanna means God, save us. We pray, God, save us. God, rescue us. We can't save ourselves. And then also they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because they knew that they would be saved by God sending them someone. They knew they weren't able to save themselves. They knew that. And so they sang, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus came into Jerusalem, this big parade that he was part of. And yet, he did not get a crown of gold. He got instead a crown of thorns. He first needed to be punished for our sins before he could become king. Because if Jesus became king before he was punished for our sins, then that means he would be the only one who could celebrate him being king. Because all of us would instead have to go to hell. But Jesus didn't want to celebrate being king all by himself. He wanted to bring lots of guilty people, lots of sinners into his kingdom so that they could celebrate with him. And so, on Good Friday, he went on the cross and he was punished for our sin so that we don't have to be afraid of Jesus coming back. We can be so happy that he is king because we won't get a punishment if we trust in Jesus. We won't be punished when Jesus comes back because Jesus already got our punishment on Good Friday. Now, this passage of scripture, the Palm Sunday passage, it's also called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is a really important moment in history, not just in Jewish history, in history. This is a very important moment. And what you think about the triumphal entry is going to change everything, your perspective on that. Do you think that the people were wrong? in rejoicing that finally the Messiah had come, the king had come to rescue them from their enemies. Was it wrong that they proclaimed him king? That he should only have been proclaimed as Savior? Jesus didn't come to be king, he only came to be Savior. Is that what you think? Or do you think they were right in proclaiming him king and Jesus got it wrong? He was supposed to be king, but instead he became Savior, and that was his mistake. No, they weren't wrong for proclaiming him king. If they were, Jesus would have rebuked them. Some people did rebuke them. Stop this. And you remember, Jesus said something like, if they stop, God would make the rocks cry out. They were right. Except Jesus needed to go through the cross before he took the crown, or he would be the only human citizen in heaven. Because the rest of us, if he came to punish the enemies of God, everyone in this room would be lost. Now, this song is something that God had the people rehearse the coming of the Lord Jesus. He had them rehearse it for hundreds of years. Every time they sang the song, it was kind of like a dress rehearsal for the moment that the Messiah would come. They were told, what are they supposed to say? What are they supposed to sing? And there are many moments in Israel's history that prepared them for this moment. For example, often God's people were under great duress. They were in great difficulty. Think of the book of Judges. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, it's a refrain of God's people sinning, God sending enemies to punish them, them crying out, God save us, and then God sending a person to rescue them from their enemies. Over and over and over and over again, that cycle continued. And that cycle was preparing them for the moment when God would send them the Messiah, his son, to rescue them. And then when they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they'd stream in from all of the different towns and countrysides all over Israel, to Jerusalem, and they'd gather together and they'd be singing songs as they approached the temple. They'd be rejoicing. This is one of the songs that they would be singing. This was the dress rehearsal. Those times were the dress rehearsal. And the moment was when Jesus finally entered into Jerusalem. They had been prepared to know that there would be a king coming in the name of the Lord, sent to save them from their enemies. They knew this was going to happen. And they were also trained to know that this was not going to happen because they were good. That there was a theme, there was a refrain that would go over and over and over and over again. Why is this happening? Why is God doing this? Because his steadfast love endures forever. The only explanation after all of these years of Israel's sin, the only explanation that God would in kindness give them a king to rescue them from their enemies, rather than just destroying them and leaving them to themselves, it's because God had a particular kind of love, a steadfast love, a chesed love, an enduring love, a covenant love, love that is sworn rather than dependent on people's obedience, love that says more about God than about them, that he loves us because not because we're lovable, but because he has covenant love for us. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this song, looking at it for these pieces, and then at the end, we're going to gather a bunch of material, and at the end, we're going to talk about how it clearly and very clearly should have put these people in the perspective of knowing why Jesus came. But first, we're going to walk through this song in pieces. And the first point is this: the steadfast love of God endures forever. For that, we're going to read verses 1 to 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. The first thing we need to see here is that praise is commanded. It says we are to give thanks to the Lord. It's not a suggestion. You are to praise the Lord and give thanks to the Lord. And it's required, it's expected, it's commanded of God, or of you by God. We should all praise and thank the Lord because He is worthy and because He calls us to. That's the first reason. But notice it doesn't stop there. Yes, we are called to give thanks to the Lord, but He gives us reasons why. It's not simply praise the Lord or thank the Lord because I told you. Now, that would be sufficient. And sometimes God calls us to do things that we just do them because He said so. You know this as parents. Sometimes you tell your kids and they ask why, and the answer is because I said so. And yet, He doesn't leave it there. He also says because He is good. It's not simply because He said so, although that would be enough. It's because He is good. God is good. We are called to thank Him because He is good. How do you define what good is? Well, it's the opposite of evil. But good actually is more properly just describing who God is. We know what is good and evil as we compare it to God. God is good. And not only that, He is good to us. This is why we thank God. He is good to us. Who is God good to? God is good to everyone. Everyone in this room has received goodness from God. Not only those who belong to Him, not only Christians. God has been good to everyone. Every single person is called to thank the Lord because every single person has received gifts from God. All of us here have received life from God. We've received breath and heartbeats. We've received food and we've received many things from Him. Every single person, even the wicked who hate God, God says that He has been good to His enemies. He causes the rain to fall on the wicked and on the righteous. But here He zeroes in on His people. He has been good. He has had steadfast covenant love. And so I would ask you, has not God been good to you? Hasn't He been good? Hasn't He given you reasons to thank Him? Oh, I'm sure you've had suffering and hardship. And there's things that you question why God would allow that. Why would God bring that into your life? I'm sure that's true. And yet through all those things, what is also true is that God has been good to you. You have many reasons to thank God. God has been good, but also because His steadfast love endures forever. Why is it that we can say He's been good to His people? Dear friends, it's not because we deserve it. We have all sinned. God's people in particular have all sinned. We have gathered here in the name of Christ, expecting that God would love us. Not because we are good, but because He has sworn to love His people. Because He, like a husband, has sworn to love His bride. He has made an oath, I will love my bride. And what God has joined together, let man not separate. God has been good, and His goodness is dependent on His covenant love for His people. This is not like a business partner. Not like a relationship that you have with a business partner where you do this, I'll do this. I'll do this so long as you do this. It's not like a contract. This is a covenant. God has sworn He would love His people. And human history, the history of the church for 2,000 years and for thousands of years before that, is the history of God keeping His covenant. Of God loving people who don't deserve it. Of a steadfast love, God. And again, His covenant love, it says something about Him, not about us. Now, there are people in your life that many people love. And you can deduce that the reason why many people love this person is because that person is so good. It's true. But that's not the kind of love that God has shown to us. God doesn't love us because we are lovely. We are not attractive to God as the church, his bride, because we are attractive. God doesn't love us because of how attractive the church is. It is quite the opposite. The church is attractive. The church is lovely because God loves the church. The only explanation for God's love for the church is because of his covenant love. But I want you to notice a progression. Did you notice that repetition? There's a lot of repetition, but there's a progression in the lines that call out for that repetition. The repetition of his steadfast love endures forever. It starts by saying Israel. Let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. And so it's wide. It's a, everyone in the nation, let us say his steadfast love endures forever, the covenant people. But then notice it narrows down. Did you see that? Let the house of Aaron say. So it goes, starts wide, and then it narrows down. Who? The house of Aaron. Now, who's that? That's the priestly class. That's the people whose job it was to take care of the temple, the priestly tribe. Those who are in charge of the temple. And so it starts out wide and then it gets narrower. And then the next one, it says, let those who fear the Lord. It depending on how you look at it, it either widens it or it narrows it. Narrow, because there are people in Israel who do not fear the Lord. Let the people who fear the Lord. Oh, okay, so only those in Israel who fear the Lord. But it actually is, it gets wider than that because it's not just those in Israel who fear the Lord, it's all. All who fear the Lord, not just limited to the boundaries of that nation. All who fear the Lord, let all who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Now, what does the fear of the Lord look like? What is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, firstly, it's to recognize how worthy of fear that God is. You recognize God is judge, he's creator. But you also ask yourself this question. If I had to pick one person to be my enemy, who would be the last person on that list that I would want to have as my enemy? Of all the people that I could be an enemy of, who's the last one? And the fear of the Lord says, oh, it would be God. And conversely, the reverse of that, two sides of the same coin, would be this. If you could pick one person to have on your side, if you could have one person to love you and accept you, if you could only pick one, who would it be? The fear of the Lord says, it's God. God is the one most worthy of fear. And he is the one most worthy of desiring friendship with him. Of wanting to belong to him. So it is, conversely, it is both your greatest fear and your greatest desire. Your greatest desire is that you would know him and he would know you. That he would be on your side if you had to choose anyone. Now there is a sinful fear, and that sinful fear says, I want nothing to do with him, and it causes you to run away from God. But a godly fear causes you to run toward him. And you say, the last thing I want to do is to get away from God. I want God. If I had only one thing, I want him. This is why the book of Proverbs and Psalms talk about the fear of the Lord as being the beginning of wisdom. You think about this. Think of all the choices in your life. They're all determined, whether they're wise or foolish. It is all dependent on what your greatest desire and your greatest fear is. What is your goal? You start with what is my greatest goal, and then you evaluate all the other choices in your life based on how they would accomplish that goal. And that's why you start with saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you evaluate everything else as wise or foolish based on the fear of the Lord. Will it cause you to know God more? Will it cause you to seek God more? Will it draw you away from God, or will it draw you toward God? Now, the context here is actually one of a battle. And you can see that in the next little bit. A battle. An enemy. threatens God's people. And actually, it is the result of their sin. If you look into this psalm more, that they were disciplined by God, but he restored them. And God brought deliverance through a ruler, a king, who fought valiantly in God's name. Yet, though they just experienced great pain and great loss, and were finally redeemed, they did not say that God's love was restored. They confessed that God's love endured even through that. So it's not like they were under stress, under attack, and God removed his love from them, and they're calling on God, restore your love, rescue us. No, the confession is that even under attack, even under duress, even while suffering, even while crying out for God to rescue you, you are not saying that God has failed to love you in those moments. The confession is that even through that, God's love endured. It endured through sorrow and discipline. He was good even then. He was faithful even then. And that brings us to our second point, the second portion of the psalm, which is this: fear, trust, and call on the Lord rather than man. Let's see this in 5 through 13. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. And here the question is, in your distress, should you trust in a prince or should you trust in the Lord? And Israel's prophecies and psalms were full of phrases that actually distressed both of those things. If you look at this psalm, is it that you're supposed to trust in the king that God would send or in the Lord? Both. Because the king that God would send is actually himself, the Lord. But God's people were constantly tempted to trust in man, just like we are. We are tempted to trust or to fear or to trust men. And as we talked about the fear of the Lord in the earlier point, we recognize that's often not true of us. Our hearts often long more for the approval of men than the approval of God. Our hearts often fear what men would do to us or what they would say to us or how they would harm us more than what would God say. We often fear disappointing men more than we fear God. We often hope more in what a man can do than what God can do. This might be true of mocking or praise. Do you fear being mocked by humans, being rejected by humans, or do you fear more being mocked or rejected by God? We might fear that people could make us poor, or they could help us be wealthy. They might hurt us, they might help us, they might kill us, or they might save our lives. But ultimately, as Christ taught when he was on earth, we are not to fear those who can kill the body, but instead fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And over and over and over, Israel was in distress, often because of their sin, sometimes not. And they cried out to God. And God would send salvation through a man. The book of Judges is an example of this. David and Goliath is an example of this. The kings of Israel are often an example of this. Even when they were in exile, they were in Babylon, Cyrus, a pagan king, was an example of this. God used Cyrus, the pagan king, to restore them back to their land. But the lesson was not to fear or trust men, but to trust the Lord. And yet all these commands come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, God eternal, who took on flesh to be the man sent by God to rescue us. And here was the lesson. All of Israel's hopes would come down to one man. The man who is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, the Anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. They were told, all of your hopes will come down to one man. Eve was told this even in the garden, that there would one day be given to her a son, one of her offspring. Isaiah prophesied about this in Isaiah 53, that there would be a man, a servant from God, and all of our hopes would rest in what would happen to that man. And then finally, after hundreds and thousands of years of waiting, this man shows up in Jerusalem riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. That takes us to our next point, the next section, which is this: praise the Lord who conquers for us. Let's read 14 to 18. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Here Israel was taught to confess that the Lord is their strength. Their strength is from the Lord. He is their foundation. If they had him and only him, they would be safe. But also the king here is a king who conquers. And dear friends, this is something that we often forget. We think either that God is king or that he is savior, and we fail to realize that he is both. We cannot choose between the two. He is a king. Jesus is a king given to conquer. He is the one who will end all rebellion on earth. He will crush all rebellion. He will defeat his enemies and the enemies of his people, of the church. And so the crowd that day wasn't wrong. If they were, Jesus would have rebuked them. Notice here he says, the Lord is my salvation. And dear friends, that phrase summarizes the difference between the Christian gospel and all other religions. All other religions belong in one category, including, by the way, atheism belongs in this similar, in that one category. And the gospel of Christ alone is in this category, that God is our salvation. All other religions say that God will really show us salvation. He'll show us how to be saved. He'll teach us how to be saved. He'll explain how to be saved. He'll give us an example of how to be saved. But only in the Christian gospel can we say, God is our salvation. Only can we say that the Lord is our salvation, or he has become our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happened at Christmas. When God became a man, he became our salvation. He became the one who would save us. That all of our lives, all of our future, all of our salvation is bound up in what this man would do, not merely what he would show us. It would be bound up in what this man would do. And because of that, we say, the Lord is my song. This is why we praise the Lord. Not that he has shown us how to be saved, but that he is our salvation. This is why Christians sing. We rejoice. And we can't help ourselves from doing that. In Israel's times when they were most clearly saved by God, when it was most clearly nothing they did, but only something God did. Well, think about the Red Sea. Think about this. Israel is completely trapped. You have the Red Sea on one side, and you have the army of Pharaoh coming at them. They're trapped. They have nothing that they can do to save themselves. They have no hope. They're completely trapped. And they're crying out, and God says to Moses, you just stand still and watch me save you. And Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army foolishly, the most stupid thing that has ever been done in history, Just FYI, if you're ever chasing someone and their God opens up a sea that they can walk through, don't go in. He has proven he is the Lord of that sea. And so Pharaoh and his army walk in there, and then after Israel is out of the Red Sea, he crushes Pharaoh's army. Israel didn't lift a finger. And what was the response? What could they do but sing? And they sing. This is, we have the song of Moses. Oh, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord, my God, my strength and song, has now become my victory. This is why we sing. And notice at the end here, what do we sing? God will spare us so that death will not end our song. He will spare us even from death, that death will not remove his love from us. We are convinced that neither death nor life or anything else could separate us from God. God will save us even from death. Death will not rob us of the love of God, and it will not rob us of our ability to worship and praise him. All of these things are funneled into the coming of the Lord Jesus on Palm Sunday. Our fourth point is this: the house of the Lord is for the righteous. Let's read 19 to 25. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. There it is again. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Did you notice there's a scene shift? So it shifts from a battle that has been won for the people by a singular fighter. And then they have this procession. And where is the procession leading them? Now all of a sudden we find them at the gates of the temple. We've gone from a battlefield to the temple, and they're walking up toward the temple. And it's this procession, a king and a parade behind him, after a battle, after a victory. We've come to worship the Lord for what he's done. And here we have the people of God walking up to the temple. And what do they cry out? Open the gates of righteousness. Open the gates of righteousness. We want to come in so we can praise the Lord. And there is this, I wonder if you notice this, there's a response back to them. It's like the gatekeepers are saying something back to them. The righteous can come in here. Oh, only the righteous can come in here. What about us? Are we righteous? Now, we know that these people are not righteous. Earlier, we've already read that the Lord has disciplined them severely for their sin. And yet, many do walk in. That's the irony. That's the glory here. You've got a bunch of people walking up to a temple. Only the righteous can come in. The gates get flown open, and in they walk. Why is it they could do that? Why is it that we can do that? Because the Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. Christ has come to give us righteousness. Jeremiah 23 declares that the Lord is our righteousness. This again is a summary of the Christian gospel. You need to be righteous in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to be righteous in order to enter God's family. You need to be righteous in order to stand in God's presence. And yet all of us are unrighteous. What are we going to do? Well, the Lord gave us Christ so that he would be our righteousness. And there are three main ways in which God gives us Christ to be our righteousness. First of all, Christ forgives our unrighteousness on the cross. God took our sin, our record, our guilt, he puts it on Christ. And then he punishes Christ for it. So our sins are gone. They're covered by the blood of Christ. And he gives Christ's record, which is righteous, he gives it to us. So we stand righteously in God's presence with Christ's righteousness, clothed in his righteousness. His record, dear Christian, if you belong to him, his record is yours. You stand before God, you enter into God's presence wearing Christ's righteousness. And so the question isn't, would he accept your righteousness? No, he wouldn't. But would he accept Christ's? Yes. Your hope is in Christ being righteous instead of you. That's the first way. The second way is that he promises to transform us. Anyone who belongs to Christ, who's trusted in Christ, received his righteous record, he also promises, I will now treat that person as a child, and I will transform them bit by bit. They will go from an enemy of mine to being adopted and being legally as my children, and then I will train them. I'll train them in righteousness. They will walk according to my ways. They'll go from someone who hates my law to someone who now strives to keep it. But none of us will enter heaven based on the transformation that God has done in our lives. Because then we would be trusting in our own righteousness that God helped us with. He promises to give us Christ's righteousness and then to transform us bit by bit by bit into Christ's image. And the third and final way is at the end of our lives, if you trust in Christ, the moment you die, all that transformation that has been slow in coming and frustrating, two steps forward, one step back, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be exactly like Christ. Not just in your record, in your identity, not just legally, but actually, you'll be exactly like Christ. You'll be as holy as he is. That's called glorification. Christ is our righteousness, which is why, though we are sinners, we can boldly walk into God's throne. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Let me in. We could boldly stand before God's throne and plead our case. Why? Because Christ is our righteousness. So, dear friends, if you were to die, the question is this. You will stand before God, and you can imagine him asking you this question. You must be perfectly righteous to enter heaven. Where is your righteousness? Whatever you do, do not answer in the first person. He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. Do not dare to enter heaven based on the transformation that has happened in you since you became a Christian. Don't do it. It's a trap. Don't do it. Answer that question in the third person. He is my righteousness. Or the second person. You are my righteousness. Do not dare to say, I have done these things for you, Lord. And here is the cornerstone of the argument. Right at the end here, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is what many people missed on that day. This is the king who would deliver us from our enemies. He is the king who's righteous to reign. And yet, before he does, he must be rejected. He must be rejected. He must go through Good Friday before he gets the crown. He must get the crown of thorns before he gets the crown of gold, because if he doesn't, he would be the only human rejoicing in his victory. He goes to the cross so that he can bring many sons to glory. That brings us to our fifth and final point. Welcome the one sent by the Lord to save. Let's read 25 through 29 to close it off. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That is Hosanna. Hosanna. That's what that is in Hebrew. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel was trained that they would have a Savior, but it wouldn't be one of their own choosing. It wouldn't be one that they could send to God and keep sending people to God. Would you accept this guy? Would you accept this guy? Would you accept this guy? We don't get to negotiate the terms of the reconciliation or the terms of peace. Israel was told and trained, and we ought to be as well, that God will send a man sent from God. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that God sends, not one we would send. Not that one we would come up with. That's not how it works. This isn't a two-sided negotiation. We have sinned against God. He is the king. If there's going to be any salvation, it would be initiated by him and the one he would send. We're not equal partners. He doesn't owe us a savior, and yet he has promised to send his son. And why? Is it because we prove that we deserve it? Is it because we've been faithful to him? Is it because we promise to make it worth his while? No. Because his steadfast love endures forever. And the call here is to welcome him. To accept the one that God sends. To receive the one that God sends. Not to ask why he didn't send another. Not to tell him he needs to send another. Not to say, I don't need you, but to say, I am so thankful that God sent his son. Now, 5 days later, he would hang between heaven and earth. 7 days later, he would rise from the dead. 47 days later, he would ascend to the throne in heaven to reign over all the earth and to establish his reign. And dear friends, from that point in time, the gospel has gone to all corners of the world. It has reached all nations. God's kingdom has spread and it continues to spread. He is conquering people by the billions who have called on the name of the Lord, who heard the message of the Messiah of Israel, who didn't negotiate, but who accepted and said, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And one day Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And he will rid the world of all the stains of sin, all his enemies and all the enemies of his people. I want to summarize this here and then we'll apply it. What is Israel singing here? What had God prepared them to sing? How did he prepare them for the coming of the Messiah with this song? This triumphal entry that they had been rehearsing for hundreds and hundreds of years. That schoolboys and girls were to memorize so they'd be ready for when the Messiah came. First is this, that God is the Lord and King. This is the first thing. God is Lord and King, and he will judge the wicked. He will deliver justice. He will remove all his enemies, and he will rule the world and rescue his people, that he will reign. That's the first thing, that God reigns. The second thing that they were taught to learn and think about and prepare them for the coming of the Messiah is that the house of the Lord is for the righteous only. Only the righteous may go in. You need perfect righteousness to enter the house of the Lord. They were taught that. And the standard here is not merely that you haven't taken up a sword to fight against the Lord God of Israel. Not merely that you haven't declared yourself to be an enemy of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that you are righteous. They were also taught that salvation would come through a single man sent from God. And all their hopes would rest in that man. And if they didn't accept that man, they had no hope. They were taught that that singular man was one that God would send. So just imagine the scene. Picture yourself there. The king that God has promised for thousands of years has finally come to conquer all God's enemies, all his people's enemies, to crush the wicked, to end all wicked demonstrations of idolatry, sexual deviancy, the oppression of the powerless, and blasphemy. And you're part of this parade that is so, so thankful that the king has come to destroy wickedness. And then you come to the temple and you say, "Open the gates of righteousness." And then the response back to you is, "The righteous shall enter in." How does that hit you? Do you say, "Well, I've considered myself, I believe, I belong, I'm someone who's righteous"? Or do you say, I am not righteous, I can't go in? Or do you say, the Lord is my righteousness. The Messiah who came to reign came to be my righteousness, to take my sin so that I could enter boldly into the temple, the household of God, into heaven. Is this your song? That to trust in man is foolish. You'd even include yourself in that. To trust in any man, myself included, any person, myself included, would be foolish. Is that your song? Is it your song that you long for Christ to return and to remove all wickedness from around us? Or in your heart, you kind of hope that he doesn't come because you kind of like engaging that wickedness? You kind of like the wickedness that is around you because it's kind of making you kind of happy. You like those things? Or do you hunger and thirst for righteousness and you confess that often you are tempted to sin, but you hate it and you long for the day when only righteousness would dwell? Is it your song that the Lord is your salvation? Or do you think you don't need salvation? Or do you think that you could be your own salvation? Or do you kind of think that God should loosen up a little bit? Or is it your song that the Lord is your salvation, that Christ is my righteousness? Is it your song that the steadfast love of God endures forever? Is that your most prized possession? When being rejected by people you love, when facing poverty or sickness or death or suffering, is it still your song? Oh, but I have everything I need because I have the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. Is that your song? That if there's the one thing you had, would be to have the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well then, dear friends, if that is your song, then you can rejoice that Christ is King now, and he is coming back to reign clearly. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the ways that you prepared your people for the coming Messiah, and how you trained them to hope for a king who would crush your enemies, hope for the one sent from you to be their salvation, to put all their hopes, all their eggs in one basket, in one man, and that you have sent that son. Lord, I pray that you would train us to rejoice that Christ is King, to confess that he is Lord, and to realize that the only way we can enter his kingdom is not because we are sinless, but because before the coronation, he took the cross, that he suffered and was damned in our place. Lord, I pray that you would set our eyes once again on Christ, that we would confess that he is King, but that he is also our salvation. And Lord, let us rejoice and be glad in that, that we are not our own salvation, but that the one who is sent in the name of the Lord is our salvation. Lord, I pray that you would do these things, work it deep in our hearts and souls. Cause us to sing these things and rejoice. I pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.